Thus far, in our survey of God's holy word, we have finished our discussion of the Pentateuch. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we find that God's people have now are about to enter the promised land. And God has fulfilled promise number one to Abraham that we are studying about in our Sunday morning class, in that he has given them a free people, and they now are a nation of God's people called Israel. And as we end the book of Deuteronomy, we find that now God's people have a new leader, and his name is Joshua. And that is who we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the book of Joshua, the land of Canaan, the conquest of that land, and the fulfillment of promise number two. You remember, in Genesis chapter 12, God made three promises to the patriarch Abraham. He told him that through his descendants, that he would be a great nation, that that nation would inherit a land, and that through his lineage, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We see in the book of Exodus that God kept promise number one. And now we are ready for God to fulfill promise number two. And so God made these promises to Abraham. And we know that God cannot lie. And we know that all that God promises, he's able to accomplish. And God is going to do this according with his own time. And while they were in Egyptian bondage, Abraham's descendants grew into a nation and became a people of God. And now that nation of Israel is ready to receive the promised land, the home that God promised them after they would become his nation. Now, if you remember back in the book of Numbers, prior to going into the promised land, when they had their first opportunity, and they did not go because of the spies came back with two different reports, they listened to the evil report, and so therefore they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that first generation died. And now, as they're about to inherit the land, God is going to send out spies. Now, before we get to that, I want to look for just a moment at the character of Joshua. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to chapter 1, and we want to read his charge given to him by God. Look at verse number 5. We're going to read verse 5 through 9. It says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I've been with Moses, I will also be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong, be very courageous. Be careful to do all according to the law, which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do it according to all that is written, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now notice, he assures Joshua that as he was with Moses, so he will be with Joshua. And the key to his success, the key to any success of the people of God, is obedience to the commandments of God. Notice what he was to do with the law. He was to read it. He was to meditate on it day and night. He was to do all that is written therein, to do all that is according to the law. That way he will have success. God tells Joshua that he can be of good courage because he is not going in alone. He is going in with the help of God. And as long as God is with you, you are in the majority and you have nothing to fear. But in 3 days, they will cross over the Jordan River to claim their inheritance promised to them by God through the patriarch Abraham. Now, before they go into the land, again, they send spies, but not 12. They send in 2. And the 2 spies go into the land. And in preparation, they are to survey not just the land, but especially the city of Jericho. Jericho is going to be the first battleground that they are going to have to take in getting control of the land. And so Rahab, who is a harlot, hides the spies when the inhabitants of the land find that they're there. They've already heard about the exploits of God's people. They're already fearful of them. And if you remember, if you read the account in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab told them that their hearts have already melted when they hear that they're coming. And why is that? Because God puts the fear of the nations, of the other nations against them, because they know that He is leading them. And so they come to get the spies, and she hides them. And in exchange for hiding them, she asks that when they come to take the land, that her family and her father, that they would be spared and they would not be destroyed. And they promise that when they come in to take the land, that they will not harm her. But they give her some conditions. They tell her that she must gather all of her family and they must stay in the house. And she must put a scarlet thread or a cord on the outside of the window, and this will be a sign that God will protect them and will not harm them as long as they stay in the house. If they come out of the house, then they're prey to what God's going to do to the city of Jericho. But I think it's interesting, prior to the Battle of Jericho, they must cross the Jordan River. In crossing the Jordan River, Joshua commands the Levites to take the Ark of the Covenant into the river. Now you remember that the Ark of the Covenant is a very precious thing in the tabernacle. It's something that the children of Israel have great regard for. And inside that Ark, there are reminders of God's providence with His people. You have the law, the tables of stone. You have the pot of manna that fed them while they wandered in the wilderness. And you also have Aaron's staff that budded to show that he was the lineage of the high priest. Now, when they did so, the water would dry up and the water would part on both sides, and in the middle there would be dry ground. Remember, as much of the Red Sea, only it's on a little bit of a lower plateau. 12 stones are taken out of the river, and they are set up at the bed of Gilgad as a memorial when they come to cross the river. And why did they put that memorial there? It was for the future times. When their children would ask, what is the meaning of these stones? They are to remind them of all the things that God did for them when they brought them out of the land of bondage into the land of Canaan. They are instructed to circumcise all the boys and the men who are not circumcised according to the law that they were given by Moses. Now this is probably what it may have looked like. As the ark touched the water, as the priest's feet touched the water is divided. Now this was for two reasons. Number one, it was to show that the lamp, the successor, had been passed to Joshua. Now they were to listen to Joshua. He was God's chosen spokesperson. He was going to lead them. And that miracle was to remind them that God was with them, that God was leading them into the promised land. It was to give them faith, it was to strengthen their resolve, and it was to give them courage for what they were about to undertake. Now, at Gilgad, Israel eats of the produce of Canaan and the manna that they had been supplied with by God. Now Joshua, turn to Joshua chapter 5. An interesting account happens here prior to the first battle. Look at verse number 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now there has been much speculation as to who this man is. Let's suffice to say he's a messenger of God. There are even those who make the argument that this is the pre-incarnated Jesus Christ, because he is the leader of the Lord's army. We can't know that for sure by the text. We do know that it is a messenger sent from God, and he is there to encourage Joshua. He is there to show him that he's not alone, that he is going into the land. He's going to conquer the land, and God is going to give him everything he needs in order to get the task done. It is for encouragement to Joshua. We also see that Jericho's inhabitants lock themselves behind the walls. They are fearful, for they know that God is with the people of Israel. And so they lock themselves behind the walls. Now, locking themselves behind the walls, do a little history into the city of Jericho. There wasn't just one wall, there were two walls. There was an inner wall, and then there was another outer wall. And they thought that they were impregnable because of those walls. They thought they could see everything around them, and they could see anyone trying to get in from any place, in any part of the land. They would be able to see where the enemy was coming from. And so they thought that they were not able to be defeated. They thought that their security was those walls. Now, as we get into the taking of Jericho, God's instructions are quite different. I've been in the military, and I know there's a lot of strategy in battle. But I'm telling you, there's no strategy in this battle. Because what he tells Joshua is simple. He says, you take the people, you put the Ark of the Covenant, the priest, ahead of the people, and you march around the walls of Jericho one time a day and don't speak. And then on the seventh day, you march around it seven times, not saying a word, with the Ark of the Covenant leading the way. And then after the seventh time, you blow the trumpets and you shout. And as we just sang, the walls will come tumbling down. That was God's plan. Now, you wonder, as you read this plan, why would they do it? Why such a simplistic and a plan that seems to have no source of going, is going to work? You know what God wants to know? Have they learned anything in 40 years? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They watched their forefathers die one by one until every one of them over the age of 20 died in the wilderness because of their disobedience and their lack of faith. So he wants to learn if they have learned anything. Are they going to trust God? Why is the only reason you would follow this plan? It's because who gave it to you? This is God's plan for taking a city. And I found it very interesting when I studied Joshua 6 and 7 that they don't ask and they don't wonder about the plan. They do it exactly the way that God said. And they did exactly what he told them to do. But he told them to do one more thing. He said, any of the accursed things that belong to me, the wealth of the city, you leave that alone. You do not touch it. You do not take it. It does not belong to you. And so they march around the walls one time for 6 days. The seventh day they walk, march seven times. They blow the trumpets. They shout. And the walls came down. You know what happened 2 years ago? They found those walls. Under 25 feet of earth. You know what they had a hard time understanding? Why they were down. Why they were looked like in sections, they were completely They weren't crumbled, they were in sections, but they were down. They didn't know how to explain it. I know how to explain it. Read Joshua 6 and 7. That'll explain it. Because that's how God says they walked into the city and they took the city. That was battle number one. Now, how important to their psyche was the victory? How important was their morale to win that first battle decisively and easily? And everything seems okay, doesn't it? Well, then the next city on the march is Ai. And if you look at a map of that time, you will see that Ai is a very small city. And so Joshua sent spies to go up and survey the city. And when he goes up to survey the city, they come back and said, "You don't need to bother the whole army. It's just a small place. Just take a few men and we can take it." And so they just took about 3,000 men, and they took a small force, and they went up to Ai. But that small force was soundly defeated. And 36 men lost their lives in that battle. So you know what would happen. Joshua, they come back in defeat, and Joshua tears his clothes, and he's beside himself because God said he was with them and he would give them victory. What happened? And in Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 6 through 15, God says, "There is sin in the camp." And since there is sin in the camp, God was not with them, God was not leading them, therefore they must take care and remove the transgressor. And so, what they determined to do is to bring out the children of Israel, family by family, and bring them before Joshua until the guilty party can be found. And as they do that, Achan is brought before Joshua, and he says, "Son, give glory to God. What have you done?" And so he told Joshua that he had saw a Babylonian garment. He saw a shekel of silver and some gold, and he coveted it, and he took it and he buried it in his tent. And they went back and they found the things that he buried, and then they brought them to Joshua. Now you remember this was done before the whole congregation. And he brings them out, him, his children, his family, all of his possessions, and they take him outside of the camp, and they stone him with stones until they are dead, and then they are burnt with fire, them and all of their possessions, and then they put a heap of rocks on top of them. Now, I have heard people in discussing that punishment of God that it seemed extreme to kill everything that belonged to Achan. Well, what about the 36 men? What about the husbands, the fathers, the parents? What about the wives that lost their husbands, fathers that lost their children? Why? Because of covetousness of one man. He put his greed above the nation. He put the nation at risk for his greed and his lust and his coveting. You see, the only one Achan's got to blame is Achan. Achan disobeyed God. God punished him. But he also was sending a message to Israel. He was not going to tolerate disobedience. For whatever reason, when he gave instruction, he intended for it to be followed, and if it was not followed, they would not have success. Isn't that what he told Joshua? You go in, and you read the law, you meditate upon it, you study it, and you do all that's according to the Lord, and you will have success. Did he not tell him that? You know what God is doing? He's backing up what he says. He doesn't make idle words. God says what he means. There are lessons in this for us to learn. We cannot change God's laws without consequences. There are consequences when you change God's instruction. Now they take Ai. They take 5,000 men and they attack from the rest. And then the rest come from the north. And what they do is they get them out in the middle. And Ai saw that Israel went out to attack them, and they abandoned the city. They thought it'd be an easy battle like it was the first time. And what they did, they left the city unoccupied. And when they did, The people from the north went in, captured the city, burned the city, and when they were out there fighting Israel, they see the smoke of Ai, and it discourages them, and they are easily defeated. And Ai's army saw the smoke, and they had no power to flee, and so they are easily destroyed. And the spoils of the city are divided between them, and it is their plunder, and now they have success. Now, in chapter number 8, something very important takes place. After the victory, Joshua builds an altar to give thanks to God for the victory. And he has all the congregation of Israel, half of them stand before Mount Ebal, and the other half stand before Mount Gizrim. And what does he do? He reads the blessings and the cursings of the law. Do you remember Deuteronomy 28 through 32? Do you remember when God set out the blessings that gave life, the cursings that would bring death? He recites all of this to the children of Israel after they have their initial victories. And why does he do it then? To remind them of their covenant. They promised to follow him. They promised to trust him. They promised to have faith in him. And so he reminds them of their responsibility. And Joshua reads the law, and they renew the covenant, and they promise to follow God's instruction. Now let's see if they do. Let's see if they do. The Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 9, Gibeon hears about Joshua and Israel's victory. And the king of Gibeon is smart enough to know that he's going to be one of the cities that's going to be taken. And so he devises a plan in order to make a treaty, a peace treaty with Israel. And so what they do, they deceive them. They take bread that is molted. They take their clothes that are old and worn out, sandals that look like they're very old and used, and they put them on, and they travel to Joshua to act like they came from a faraway country. And they come in peace. And what they are seeking is a treaty, that they might not be harmed, and that they would agree to be his servant. But, do you remember in the law of God, when they were commanded to go into the land, what did he command them? Number one, they were to make no covenant agreements with the nations in the land. They were to extend no compassion, no pity. Number three, they were not to intermarry. Number four, they were not to leave the grove, the altars, and the high places up, because they would become a snare and they would lead you away from me. Now, of all the good things that Joshua does in this book, this is the one time he does not consult the Lord before he agrees to the treaty. On the other times, we will see in the book of Joshua, when he has something to do that's very serious, he consults God before he does it. But for some reason, he did not consult the Lord, and he agrees to the treaty. Now, when Israel learns the truth, they do not attack him because of the oath. They cannot break their oath. They have promised that they would not attack them. And the Gibeons are made slave labor. They are made to carry the water and the buckets and hard labor. And so now they've made a treaty with those in the land, and you remember the Gibeonites. We will hear about them again. They will become a thorn in the side of Israel. Now, the battle continues to take the land. And as we continue, Joshua starts to march in the southern part of Canaan. And everywhere he goes, he gains victory. And he easily defeats the enemy. And now he turns his attention to the north. And he defeats the alliance of his kings in chapter 11. You see, they hear about his victories in the south. And so they think if they join forces, make a larger alliance, they'll be able to withstand Joshua and the Israelites, and they'll have victory. But that doesn't work, because he defeats those kings also. Israel has defeated 31 of the Canaanite kings, And they're all listed in chapter number 12. And they have great success. And now they have major control of the land. But in the first 7 verses of chapter 13, some parts of the land of Canaan remain uncommitted, and they did not drive the inhabitants out. You remember those other places. We will see them again, because they will become the enemies that plague God's people. And now they have control of the land, and now they've conquered Canaan. Now what is left to do but to divide the land and give them their inheritance? And so the land will be divided by the tribes according to the number of the people in the tribe. The ones with a larger number of people will get a larger section of land. Those with smaller numbers will get a smaller portion of land. Also, in the dividing of the land, the Levites will receive 48 different cities within the borders of the different tribes. They will touch every border of the other tribes, and those cities will belong to the Levites. It is their inheritance from God. It is for their pasture land, for their flocks, and so that they can prosper because they work for the Lord in the temple and later on in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Also, different Levite families receive different cities. There's three major families of the Levites. And each of them received different cities in the distribution of the land. But also, the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. That is the place where it will be for a period of time in the new land. It will be in Shiloh. And last, they appoint 6 cities of refuge. These 6 cities of refuge are within a day's journey of any of the tribes' inheritance. Even on the other side of the Jordan were Manasseh and Gad, and Ephraim and Manasseh and the half-tribe of Gad. There's also a city of refuge there. He puts these 6 cities located strategically that any person at any one of the tribes can reach the city within a day's travel. And there are 6 cities of refuge. This is where the one who commits what we would call manslaughter, take a life unintentionally, not premeditated, an accident. They could flee to those cities and they could live their life as long as they stay in the city until the death of the high priest. But if they went outside the city, then the avenger of blood of that family could take their life. And so this was God's provision. Now, this is hard for you to see, but there are many maps that will show you the division of Canaan. And if you notice, in Canaan you have Reuben and Gad. You can see Judah, Dan, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, Issachar, East Manasseh. And if you notice on the other side of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes that asked for the land prior to crossing the Jordan because it was good for their flocks, they received that land as their inheritance, but they do not go back until all the land has been conquered. And now the land has been conquered, and those eastern tribes, they go back to secure Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, go back over the Jordan to receive their inheritance that they got while Moses was still alive when they asked for that part of the land because of the good for their flock. But now they think there's a problem. When they go back over the Jordan, they erect an altar. Now right away, the other tribes believe that now they're committing spiritual adultery. They're making a different altar. They made an altar to worship on. The altar of worship was in Shiloh. And so now they're making a different altar. And so they think they're committing spiritual adultery. And the other tribes are joining forces to go over and attack their brethren because they believe that their actions will cause God's wrath upon them all. But Joshua, being a wise leader, he sends the priest over to find out what's going on. And the high priest and the 10 other priests went to investigate what has happened on the east side of the Jordan. And when they get over there, the altar wasn't built for worship. It was a witness. They built it for a witness that the brethren, that they were partakers of the same covenant. It was to remind them of their brethren on the other side of the Jordan. It was to remind them that they had the same covenant. They were brethren with those brethren on the other side. And when either one of them looked at that altar, it was to be a witness that they were brethren one with another. And so when they come back and find out that that's why they built it, they're not going to worship it, they're not going to offer offerings on it, then there is no civil war and they are at peace. Now, the book of Joshua is very important because it destroys one of the bedrock principles of premillennialism. And that is the allocation of the land of Israel. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. Today, Israel and Palestine fight over the Gaza Strip. Both believe that the land belongs to them. Israel believes that it belongs to them by sovereign right. It was given to them by God as an eternal inheritance. And it belongs to them, and the Palestinians are stealing their land. And the Palestinians, they have their own ideal about that land. They believe it belongs to them, that they want it, and that they believe that it's theirs by sovereign right. And you have two people who have different ideologies. But the truth be known, it doesn't belong to either one of them. It doesn't belong to Israel by sovereign right. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. Listen to what God said through Joshua. Listen to His words beginning in verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What does that mean? That means that every land promise that God made Israel, He kept the promise. And He gave them all the land that He promised them. Now that is in the book of God. That is in the Old Testament that many Jews believe and accept. And that book says that He gave everything He promised them. And notice the end. Not a word has failed. All has come to pass. Now, what the Jew today needs is he needs another promise. The one that says that after they lose the land, which Moses told them in Deuteronomy, if they became disobedient and they went into spiritual adultery, God will take them off the land and He will give it to their enemies and He will give it back to them for their disobedience. And we will read as we go in their history, that's exactly what they do. But where is the promise that after they lose it by their own disobedience, that God said that He will give it back to them again? Where is that promise? It is not contained in Scripture. There is no such promise. Now, Joshua warns them. Look at Joshua chapter 23. Listen to how clear Joshua is prior to his death. Listen to what he tells them, beginning in Joshua 23 and verse number 14. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And what he means by that is he's about to die. And you know that in all of your souls, that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. Now it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you. So the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you off of this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly off the good land which he has given you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, they received the land conditionally. The land came with conditions. God gave everything he promised. But if they transgress his covenant, if they violate his covenant, then he is no longer obligated to keep his end of the bargain. Then he will do the threats. You see, God does his promises whether they're good or whether they're bad. He gave them the land. He promised them that. He gave it to them. But he also said that if you become disobedient, I will take it away from you. Now, let me ask you an honest question. Do you have any doubt that if he could do the first, that he can't do the second? Should Israel have any doubt that what God was able to do when he gave it to them, that he couldn't take it away from them? They better not doubt God. But now Joshua is about to die. And he's given his final words of parting. In Joshua chapter 24, he lists this final challenge that he laid before the children of Israel prior to his death. In verse number 14 of chapter 24, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see what he's doing? He's challenging them. He's challenging them to be faithful to the commitment. He's challenging them to be faithful to the covenant, to be faithful to the words that they entered into with God, and to be faithful because God has delivered on every promise that he made them. They have to choose. What do they say? Look at verse 16. "And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For your Lord God is he who brought us, our fathers, out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, preserved us through all the way in which we went, among all the people through the midst that we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land, and we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." Look at verse 21. "No, but we will serve the Lord." They agree to be faithful to their commitment. Did they mean it? They did at the time. But when we get to the book of Judges, which is the next book, we're going to find out that they did something that prevented them from carrying out their end of the bargain. You see, Joshua sets up a stone to be a witness of the covenant that they have re-entered with God and the commitment they've made. Joshua dies at the age of 110. Eleazar is now the high priest. He also dies. Now, Joseph's bones are brought back from Egypt, are buried at Shechem, where Jacob had bought a burial plot that we studied about this morning. Do you remember what Joseph told them when he died while he was in Egypt? When you leave this land, take my bones out of here. Do not leave me behind. And so now they keep the promise and they bury his bones in Shechem in the land of Canaan. God has kept promise number two. They now have the land and God has kept his second promise. What I want you to see here is that they promise to do their end of the bargain. But you notice these last two points? Joshua and the high priest dies. These are the last direct ties to Moses. These are the last direct links to the man Moses. And so what they will do is they fail to teach the lessons to the next generation. All the things that we've just studied in the first six books of the Old Testament are the history of God's people. How He brought them out of Egypt, how He gave them a nation, how He gave them a land, and He has developed them, He has blessed them, and they have everything that God promised them as we end the book of Joshua. They have every reason to be successful. How can they guarantee that the success will continue? Keep the commandments of the Lord. Didn't they just say, we will follow the Lord? But you know what? Lip service is cheap. You can say you'll do a lot of things, but the evidence is what you do. And now we're going to see what they do when we get to Judges. But you know, one of the saddest passages in all of the Bible is in the book, the early part of the book of Judges, in Genesis chapter 2, and in verse number 10, there's a statement that says, there was a generation that arose that knew not God nor the things that He had accomplished. Who caused that to happen? These people who gave allegiance to God, they did not follow through with what they promised. But here's the kicker. They may not follow through, but God is. What did God say? If you disobey me, you go after foreign gods, I'll take you off of this land. Has God given them any reason to believe that He won't do it? So as we end the book of Joshua, two of the three promises made in Genesis 12 have now been completed. And now they have an opportunity to do great things. We'll see what they do. And you know, that's why I love the Old Testament history. Because you know something that Solomon said a long time ago? There's nothing new under the sun. Men make great plans. They make good starts. But sometimes they never follow through. And you know what God says in the book of Peter? That if you're not going to follow through, it's better that you don't start. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 through 22. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, those promises made to Abraham also affect you. Because that last promise, the seed promise, is the seed is Jesus Christ. And it's through His seed that all nations of the earth can be blessed. Because it's through His sacrifice and His giving of His life on the tree of Calvary that makes a provision that we might be redeemed from sin. And that provision is made for all men. Man and woman, any place, any nation, any people. If you'll hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. If you believe what you've heard and you'll have faith and trust in God, if you will turn away from your sin, repent, Acts 17, verse 30. And you will confess Christ before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And you will submit yourself to a watery grave. You will contact the blood of Christ. And the Bible says in Romans 6, verse 4, that you will rise to walk in newness of life. That's God's promise. And just like He promised to give Israel a land. He kept His promise. You do what God says, He will wash away your sins. He will put you in His family. He will make you an heir. You'll be in the kingdom of God, and you will have the hope of heaven when you die. That's a promise from God, and He keeps His promises. If you'll be faithful, if you're here and you've done that, but you've got sidetracked and you've gone astray and you need to come home, we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. Never forget something, ladies and gentlemen. God keeps His promises. You need His help. He's here to help you. We're here to do whatever we can as together we stand.